Good morning, church family. It's good to be here with you today as we worship our Creator and King. If you are a guest, we want to say thank you for being with us this morning. And I want everyone to know that a new series will begin this next Sunday. I'm calling it All In, Spiritual Momentum in Philippians. And as we read that letter carefully, we begin to notice that Paul writes from this really deep sense of joyful commitment and lasting peace. Doesn't that sound like two things that you would like to have, that you would like to experience and live from? Joyful contentment and lasting peace. And you know, some of you know, Paul wrote that from a jail cell, facing a possible execution. So how is such spiritual momentum and maturity produced in one's life to bring them to a point that they're sitting in a jail cell facing a possible execution, and yet they are full of joyful contentment and lasting peace? How does a church produce such spiritual momentum and maturity? Well, I hope you'll join us during the month of February as we reflect on those truths and many, many more, and we'll discover, I pray we'll discover together, how the Lord produces spiritual momentum in us and among us. Before we start this message, if you're able, would you stand with me? And I just want to stand before the awesome presence of the Lord and go to Him in prayer. Would you join me in that? Gracious God, in full surrender and in awe, we stand in Your presence with our hearts bowed, our palms open, ready to receive what You have for us this morning. God, I pray that You would impress upon us this morning the words that we just sang together. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So God, I pray that we would give ourselves to You this morning. In Jesus' name, we say together, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It goes without saying, but I want to highlight it today. Jesus' life of love changed the course of history forever. And in this series, The Potter's Hands, we've been learning that Jesus just approaches things in a different way, right? If you know Jesus and you're doing your best to follow Him and you've read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know this to be true. He has an upside-down path for His followers that is quite countercultural. And we can either do our very best to follow Him in that path, or we'll choose to ignore some of the things we don't like, right? Because some of the things He commands us to do and says, hey, it's all right, come and follow Me, it's hard, it's difficult. And it's through the unique and sometimes painful experiences of life that Jesus teaches us to trust Him and to lean on Him. And then, as we talked about last week, Jesus shows us a unique and beautiful way to treat others and to interact with others. And as we do our best to do that, it's a reflection of our devotion to Jesus, the Son of the living God. There was one day in the temple courts, Jesus' identity was questioned by some of His Jewish opponents while He was walking the earth, and it was pertaining to Jesus' relationship with God the Father. And they said to Jesus, how long will You keep us in suspense? If You are the Christ, just tell us plainly. And Jesus' response to their questioning was this from John chapter 10. I and the Father are one. And let that sink in. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus himself believed that he was one with God, that he was equal with God, that he was God. And his apostles and followers would soon, from a deep conviction, teach that same teaching, that all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus, and they're sustained by Jesus. This truth is significant to our faith because if Jesus was not and is not God in the flesh, then his life's ministry would have been erroneous, and his death on the cross would have been just like the other thousands of Jews and Gentiles that were crucified during his time on earth, and his resurrection, well, irrelevant. However, disciples of Jesus, we believe that Jesus' life and death and resurrection are true, and they pave the way for the redemption of the world. They also provide this proper motivation for the mission of God to make all things new. And so no matter how good or bad we feel the world has become, or no matter how good or bad you believe your sins have been or maybe currently are, what we all need to know and believe is that Jesus so loved the world that he was willing to die for the world, to provide redemption and restoration for all of creation, and to provide a missional purpose for his body, the church. So I want us to focus in on Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection this morning. I want to begin with this question. Have you ever asked yourself, why did Jesus endure the horrifying act of the cross? Something that's recently kind of reshaped my thinking is this quote from author Mark Heim. He wrote this: Jesus didn't volunteer to get into God's justice machine. God volunteered to get into ours. Now listen closely. God used our own sin to save us. Now we're going to unpack that a little bit, but in other words, Jesus willingly came to live a faithful, and if you think about it, rather controversial and confrontational life that provoked those in power to kill him. Jesus' death was necessary, but crucifixion was man's method to kill him. At the very least, we have to acknowledge that it was an unconventional method to express love, right? Especially when no one in the first century would have seen the cross as a symbol of humility and self-sacrifice and sacrificial love. No one would have looked at the cross and said those things about it. In fact, to be sure, no one was wearing a cross around their neck during the first century. That would have been ludicrous. The cross was a symbol of humiliation and suffering and death. But what we need to remember and embrace this morning is Jesus chose, he humbly chose to use it for a completely different purpose. And so I want to share with you some things that I've been thinking about pertaining to Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. There's two primary God messages that I want to give to you this morning. I believe they speak to us from Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Here's the first one. Jesus expresses the limitless extent of God's love. Limitless extent. The suffering that Jesus endured is almost unimaginable for us today. Most societies in the 21st century would not choose an execution method meant to inflict the highest level of pain. That's not common. But that's exactly what the crucifixion was. And the fact that Jesus was willing and able to endure it, to humbly choose to lay down his life for us, I believe that is the full extent, the full evidence, the limitless love of Jesus for all of humanity. In fact, a part of the whole humiliation and painful process of the cross was to drag it out. And if you've seen the movie, The Passion, we get a glimpse of what this cruel process might have been like. It was intended to make the criminals being crucified an example to everyone else, to mock them, to embarrass them for as long as possible. I want you to listen closely to how Matthew's gospel captures the beginning of this process. This is from Matthew 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then they twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and then they knelt down in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. Max Lucado describes this scene when he wrote, "The soldier's assignment was simple. Take the Nazarene to the hill and kill him. But they had another idea. They wanted to have some fun first. So strong, rested, armed soldiers encircled an exhausted, nearly dead Galilean carpenter and they beat up on him. The scourging, you see, was commanded and the crucifixion was definitely ordered. But who would draw pleasure from spitting and hitting a half-dead man? Spitting is not intended to hurt the body. It can't. Spitting is intended to degrade the soul, and it does. They tried to feel big by making him look small. And while the afraid Jewish leaders and the arrogant Roman government officials, they were convinced that power was greater and better than love. But Jesus knew it was the other way around. And for Jesus to voluntarily lay down his life on the cross, church, listen, it's the limitless expression of the extent of his love. God used our own sin to save us. Here's the second God message that I believe speaks to us from Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. It's this: Jesus gives us a physical example of God's love. Jesus didn't just say that he loved us. He didn't just teach and command us to love one another. He showed that he loved us by putting on flesh, walking among us, by showing us how to live compassionately toward everyone, toward the poor, toward the rich, toward the strong and the lame, toward the famous and the infamous, towards the elite and the forgotten. Jesus showed us what it meant to live compassionately toward all. And then he showed us what it looks like to sacrifice, to be humble, to be meek and gentle at heart. It's a fact that Jesus put on flesh and walked among us and lived a life that, again, honestly provoked an excruciating execution. This was a historical event that took place. It happened. It's not only written about in the Bible, it's written about in extra-biblical accounts. Hundreds observed it and watched. So what I believe is that God has given us this physical example that we can point back to and we can remind ourselves of the extent and the example of God's love for us. What it looks like. What does love look like? It looks like sacrifice, suffering, and humiliation. But it also looks like humility and service, and meekness, and missional purpose. In short, the death of Jesus is a paramount picture of God's unconditional love, compelling us to missional action. Here's how the Apostle Paul put into words this unique message of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to how he describes it. He says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come." All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And God has committed to us the message of reconciliation, and we are therefore Christ ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. I love this passage of Scripture. It's meaningful, it's valuable, it's influential, it's purposeful. And so through Jesus' atoning love on the cross and the power of his resurrection, we find our proper motivation for God's mission for the world and how we are to participate with him in it. That mission expresses itself in our pursuit of being in community with one another and being in fellowship with one another, our quest for justice and mercy and love for all humanity, so that each one would give God the glory and pursue him with all of their heart. And time won't allow us today, maybe another series down the road, but doesn't allow us to dive into all those areas that I just mentioned. But specifically, just for a few moments, I do want to reflect on how Jesus' life and death and resurrection are directly connected to two practices that we love and cherish. So just for a few minutes, I want us to reflect on baptism and the Lord's Supper. So for baptism, when one decides to be baptized, they are choosing to immerse themselves, literally, to immerse themselves into Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And I'm not just talking about the moment, right? Baptism does mean, literally, immersion. And we are immersed into a watery grave. But baptism is the beginning. Baptism is the beginning where we immerse ourselves into Jesus' way, his life, his death, his resurrection, all of his ways. And this new life that we receive, because we're put into a watery grave and we're raised up to walk a new life, Paul says in Romans 6:4. And this new life is alluded to in the passage we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation." This is a direct allusion to baptism, signifying a new life. And that new life finds value and it finds purpose in the mission of God that we receive as new creations. My dad and my youth minister told me when I was baptized, and I was drying off, and they said, "How do you feel?" And I said, I feel clean. And I was connecting my baptism to what most of us normally connect it to, and that's the purification of sin. And that's true, and that's good. But my dad looked at me, he put his hands on my shoulders, and he said, "Son, that's not all." He said, "There's one other thing I want you to remember. You got out of the baptistry just a few minutes ago, and now it's time to step into the ministry. And I think what he was trying to tell me was, it's the rest of your life now. You're now immersed into the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and you've clothed yourself with him. Your life is now resurrected in him. And so Jesus' death on the cross is not only an atoning sacrifice that provides purification for sins, it is that, but it's also a provisional path, a provisional way to be incorporated into the mission of God for the world. In short, baptism is a primary practice of the church that connects us to the atonement of God, and it is a unique way in which we offer atonement to others. And what I want us to hear this morning is I want us to stretch. I want us to broaden our view of atonement. I want us to broaden our view of the impact of Jesus' life and death and resurrection on our life this morning and realize that atonement is not just about purification, but it also signifies an incorporation in the body of Christ, and it impresses upon us the paramount nature of the mission of God for the world. And so whenever you were baptized, maybe it was 50 years ago, I want you to step back into that water. And if you didn't hear that message then, I want you to hear it now. You are a new creation. You are in Christ. And he has called you to a greater purpose. Join him. Join one another in the mission of God for the world. We are now his ambassadors of love and truth and grace and mercy and reconciliation for the sake of the world. And listen, I don't need to tell you, if not the church, then who? Right? If not the church, then who is going to be the messengers of these things? Because the world is fumbling and they're stumbling all over the place with these ideas. And Jesus, our Lord and Savior, has shown us the way. He has given us the mission. We are his ambassadors. And then for the Lord's Supper, we repeatedly participate and celebrate and remember the honor of being beneficiaries of Christ's passion. Christ's love example for us extends before and beyond the cross. And as we prepare to join in this feast together, I want to remind you that oftentimes during Jesus' life and ministry, he was guilty. He was guilty of sharing table fellowship with the marginalized, the famous, the poor, the rich, the lame, the strong, the sick, the healthy, the outcast, the elite. He was guilty as charged, and he didn't mind at all. Jesus made a not-so-famous name for himself because of his table fellowship practices. The Lord's Supper is often referred to as the Last Supper because it was the last of these dinners where Jesus would reveal a new meaning to an ordinary meal. And so I would submit to us today that the Lord's Supper will not be fully understood by us until we see it as a fellowship meal that embodies kingdom value and eternal significance. You see, Jesus transformed an ordinary Passover meal into a memorial feast that emphasizes his life, his death, his resurrection, and his mission for the world. From the Gospels, we hear Jesus use words and phrases to describe this meal, words and phrases like, "This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant. I will be pouring out myself for many, for the forgiveness of sins. A new covenant I give you." And so as we prepare to share in this fellowship meal together, let me briefly borrow some language from Scott McKnight's excellent work, A Community Called Atonement. Listen to his words. "The Lord's Supper is a practice of atonement. It reminds each person of their need to be in fellowship with Christ's atoning work, and it reminds the local community of faith of its corporate need to feast upon the Lord. And it visibly declares to the world that the Christian community is a community that draws its life from Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Lord. Now remember this. By offering the Lord's Supper, the local community offers atonement. As such, we find atonement with God, with self, with others, and the world around us. And so the Lord's table is open to all. Christ graciously invites us here. He invites us to sit and to recline at the table with him, to partake of his body and of his blood, to be reminded of our atonement in him. And remember, that atonement includes many, many things: purification, fellowship, restoration, missional purpose, just to name a few. But above all of these things point to one undeniable, overarching attribute of God: unconditional love. And praise God for that. Let me pray for us as we prepare to feast together.